10, a messianic psalm, which is very appropriate for what we are looking at this morning as we begin our series on John's epistles. Psalm 110, let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. A psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter the chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And now, if you would turn to 1 John chapter 1, having concluded our series on John's Gospels, we move to his other writings, his epistles. 1 John chapter 1. I'll read the entire chapter, though we will be looking at just verses 1 and 2 this morning. I had much debate as to whether to do verses 1 through 4 or split it. And I decided, instead of keeping you here forever, to split it. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. One of the things that Christians will frequently struggle with is the question of assurance. Assurance. Now, we completed 2 weeks ago John's gospel. For 3.5 years, we went through and looked at the gospel according to John. And you may remember, and I'll even be bringing this up again in the little bit later, the reality that the reason that John wrote his gospel account was so that by reading these things, knowing of the things that John was testifying to, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you would have eternal life. Well, John had more to say. And it's really more accurate to say that the Holy Spirit through John had more to say. It's one thing to believe the gospel. And the truth of the matter is, I hope that everyone in this room truly believes the gospel. But sometimes we all know experientially that our faith is sometimes rather weak and we struggle. Sometimes we even face doubts and we think, maybe I'm not really a Christian. How can I know for sure that I truly am saved? How can I know? This is the question of assurance. And the Bible gives us, particularly in 1 John, but elsewhere, different things for us to look for, different things to remind us that you can know that you're saved. You can look, if you want, and turn to near the end of the book, 1 John chapter 5, and verse 13. It's the middle of chapter 5, but verse 13 really gives us a synopsis of the purpose of the book. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So one of the major themes of John's epistle here, really all three epistles, but this one in particular, is for those who do have faith, but that they would be assured of the grace that they have in Christ Jesus and be assured of their salvation. It's nice to have assurance from time to time, particularly when it has to do with our faith in Christ, particularly when it has to do with eternal life, particularly when it has to do with our relationship to Jesus Christ. Because as we think about it, we mess up every day. There are times where we give in to the flesh that wages war within us. And it's very easy that at times such as that for Satan to whisper in our ears and say, you see, if you were really a Christian, you wouldn't have done that. And see, the thing about that is there's actually some truth to what Satan says. But see, our assurance does not rest in ourselves. Our assurance of our salvation and the grace that we have in Christ Jesus rests in Christ himself. And that's really ultimately what John does for us in this epistle. In contrast to the gospel, and it's not really a contrast, but it's a distinction. John's gospel was written so that people might believe. His epistle is written to those who belong to the church that they might know what they believe, know that they have eternal life. It's a question of assurance. Now, John is the author of this epistle, just as he is the author of the gospel account that we looked at for that, those 3.5 years, there is almost complete unanimous agreement in the ancient church that John was the author of this epistle. It really wasn't until more modern criticism came along that people started doubting who the author was. And some have even suggested that there are multiple authors. That seems to be a common theme among critics of the Bible in general. Oh, there must have been multiple authors, multiple sources. It is later in life, just like with John's gospel, that he wrote this, probably roughly 85 to 90 AD, which would have made John a rather old man by then. It is later in his life. And he wrote these epistles after his gospel. And it's not just simply because of size order that they're in the order we have them. There seems to be universal, at least in the ancient church, universal admission that these three epistles were actually given in this order. Now, later in John's life, later on, at some point, most likely well after Peter's death, well after the Apostle Paul's death, that John was basically assigned to the church in Ephesus. And that's why we see, for example, in the book of Revelation, his letters to the seven churches are really the churches in the cities kind of in the area there in Asia Minor, which we call modern day Turkey today, where Ephesus would have been. And of course, he was then on the island of Patmos in exile off of the coast of Asia Minor, not that far theoretically, might have well been thousands of miles, but from where Ephesus was. So John, later in his life, there's universal support that he was focused and really doing much of his ministry there in Ephesus. And so this letter is probably to the churches in Ephesus, the region there. Now, as I mentioned, this is a letter that is intended to give you assurance. It is not just to the church in Ephesus. This is a letter that is for the church through the ages. And the things that we glean from this epistle are intended to help you with your struggles, intended to help you overcome doubts that you may face, intended to give you assurance of grace and salvation that is found in Christ Jesus. If you look for assurance solely in yourself, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Now, John will ask you to examine your life, but it ultimately focuses, even in looking at your life, focuses on what Christ is doing for you. And so at the end of the day, where do you find assurance? How do you get assurance of salvation? How do you get assurance of grace in your life? You look to Jesus Christ, the one in whom you believe, to obtain eternal life. You look to him for assurance. And John begins his epistle in a way that is very familiar to us, though it's been 3.5 years since we've seen it. He begins his epistle in words that are somewhat familiar because they're somewhat similar to how he began his gospel accounts. You think there in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God from the beginning, etc. The Word became flesh. He was the life and the light of men, etc. Those are themes that we see even in John's epistle. So it is fascinating, is it not? And it's a good reminder to all of us that the same gospel of Jesus Christ that enables us to become children of God and grant us eternal life is the same gospel of Jesus Christ that gives us our assurance each and every day. It's the same message. It's the same gospel. It's the same Jesus. And that's why we look to him, not just for our initial faith and salvation, but for our ongoing sanctification and life as a Christian. So as we look at and unpack these first four verses in particular, there's one thing I do want to distinguish here. Really, the first two verses deal with the content, the stuff of what John is writing about and proclaiming. Verses 3 and 4 kind of unpack the purpose for why he is proclaiming. So as we look at verses 1 and 2 today, think about the content of what this proclamation is all about. And next week, Lord willing, as we look at verses 3 and 4, hopefully you'll see the purpose of this proclamation of the content in John's message. But this morning, we look at verses 1 and 2. And what I hope to show out of this text is actually not that different than what we looked at when we looked at John 1, verse 1. Knowledge of who Christ is should lead us to assurance of salvation. Knowledge of who Christ is should lead us to assurance of salvation. We're going to look at this under two headings. First of all, Christ witnessed, past tense there. And then secondly, Christ revealed. So first of all, Christ witnessed. Again, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. From the beginning. And notice how the language is very similar right there to what John said in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. Here it's that which was from the beginning. And both of these should hearken us back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. You see, the gospel actually does really start at Genesis 1:1, not at John 3:16. In the beginning. There's an assumption that John makes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. An assumption that he doesn't even really try to prove. He just asserts that when things started, God already was. And most particularly, as things began, as creation came to be, Christ himself, as God the Son, according to his divine nature, always was. That which was from the beginning. Now, I say that it's focused on Jesus Christ, and that is certainly true. That's what John is getting at. But notice how the ESV, and I think rightfully so, translates this relative pronoun as that rather than who. Because what John is trying to present is more than, if I can even say it this way, more than the person Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ and the message, all that is entailed with it. So that's why John speaks in terms of that, making it sound almost impersonal. But it's the totality of what Jesus Christ is and what he came to do that is at the forefront of John's introduction here. And it is that which ultimately will help to give us assurance. That which was from the beginning. Now, what is that? I've already talked about the fact that we are dealing with Jesus Christ. There's no question that this is about Jesus Christ. He sums it up there at the end of verse 3. It's about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But here, as we look at these first two verses, it's concerning the word of life, the eternal life that we see there of verse 2. It's the totality of what brings us eternal life. Jesus Christ and his finished work, all that he is and all that he did. He was from the beginning. Now, you may remember, and I realize it was some time ago, you may remember that John, in John chapter 1, and he kind of does the same thing here, uses two different to-be verbs. Two different to-be verbs. He begins here the same way in John, 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning. The beginning happened, but Jesus already was. He already was. He already had existence. That's because at the end of the day, he is the great I am, as he himself said, as recorded in John's gospel. God the Son is eternal. God the Son was already from the beginning. This is a concept that, of course, is beyond our full comprehension because we are very linear. We are very time constrained. We can only think in terms of beginning and end. What's before the beginning? That's something that doesn't make any sense to us. But what's before the beginning, and even using temporal terms, is very difficult. What is before the beginning is God himself. He was the uncreated one. He simply was. And see, the fact that God the Son, really all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was before anything else, that he was eternal. That's the beginning of our assurance. Because God lives forever. And it's also because God does not change. He simply is. And he always was, is. It's his isness that is being presented here for us. Christ always was and is in accordance to his divine nature. He is eternal, that which was from the beginning. But then John immediately comes into the physical, into the temporal, that which we have heard, which we have heard. They heard this same message, this same person with their own ears. It doesn't say with our own ears here, but we can assume it since in the next clause he talks about seeing with his eyes. They heard from this very one who was from the beginning. John and the other apostles were eyewitnesses, not just the other apostles, but many others. Paul speaks of 500 to whom Jesus revealed himself to after the resurrection. They heard the eternal life. But more than just hearing, they saw with their own eyes. You see, that's an important point to make. Because John wrote both his gospel account and his epistles to deal with the growing concern of what we call Gnosticism. Late first century and especially into the early second century, a heretical movement that really dealt with what they would call, you needed to have some sort of special knowledge, hence the term Gnosticism. It comes from the Greek word meaning knowledge, or to know. You had to have some sort of special knowledge that really only a select few had. And so Gnostics would agree, oh, yeah, we hear from Jesus. But now John is adding the fact that not only did they hear this eternal life, they saw him with their own eyes. That would have been beyond what Gnosticism taught. They wouldn't have liked that. So some actually did adopt their way of thinking into saying, well, you know, Jesus, when he came, he appeared to be human. He just seemed like it. Because Gnostics, they had what is known as this extreme dualism. What was good was the spiritual. Anything that was material, the stuff, that was bad. So Jesus could not have really become flesh because matter is bad. John is counteracting that right from the get-go. We heard him and we saw him with our eyes. And if that wasn't enough, notice what he says next. Which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. They heard him. They saw him. They touched him. That would have made any Gnostic flip their lid. How could God, who is spiritual, become matter, this evil stuff? That's because they really had a faulty view of creation itself. They had a lot of faulty views. And usually what happened with Gnostics is a result of their hating anything that was of material stuff, matter. They had two extreme ways of dealing with it. They would either become those who held to asceticism, denying themselves the good stuff of the world, because after all, it's all matter and it's bad and it's evil. Or because it was matter and evil and it was all going to be destroyed anyway, they would overindulge themselves. John deals with both extremes throughout this epistle. And he starts by indicating that Jesus Christ, who was eternal, they heard him, they saw him with their own eyes, not through some sort of esoteric vision. They saw him with their own eyes and they touched them with their own hands. It reminds us of what Jesus did in the upper room twice. First with all the disciples, and then a second time the following week when Thomas was there. He invited his disciples. Look at my hands, touch them. See the scars of the nails where I was crucified. They touched him with their hands. In other words, like what John argued in his gospel account in chapter 1, God the Son came into this world and became flesh. That's really what John 1:14 says. The Word became flesh. And there, in John 1, it's the other to be verb, which really became is a great translation. God the Son, according to his divinity, always was. But according to the human nature, he became flesh. And they touched him. They looked upon him. They looked upon this eternal life. Now, the one thing else that I would like to point out, the word looked in looked upon is actually a different verb than what we have just a little bit before with respect to seeing. Now, we can make something of the distinction, but I do think that John is trying to be as comprehensive as he possibly can with respect to seeing the physical manifestation of this eternal life, the physical manifestation of God the Son come in the flesh, because both words are synonymous and you can see with the eyes, but are also they carry the connotation of perceiving and understanding. So John's being comprehensive. They saw eternal life in the totality of what seeing eternal life is all about. They heard him. They touched him. They saw him. They perceived him. God the Son really and truly became one of us. And my friends, in part, that is why we can have assurance. Because he became just like us. And he died in our stead because he was like us, yet without sin. Sin is actually alien to us. We speak of the language of sin, nature, and being a part of us, and there's truth to that. But sin is not the essence of what makes us to be human. If sin was the essence of what it means to be human, then that would have meant that Jesus took on sin, and that's nonsense. But in every single way, Jesus was just like us, yet without sin, so that he could be the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Notice that John continues. We've touched that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The word of life. Again, hearkening us back to what John said in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. Also in John 1:4, in him was life. This was the Word of life. This is the proclamation of John's message here. Jesus Christ, the Word of life. The word for word here, as it is in John 1:1, is logos. You've heard that before. It is revelation. The Word of God, as we think of it, is God's revelation of himself. That's the kind of philosophical understanding of the word logos. And so Jesus Christ, God the Son, come in the flesh, is the greatest revelation of God himself to his people. He truly is the Word. It is concerning all of this that John writes. It is concerning all of this that John proclaims the truth. In order that you and I might have assurance, remembering who and what, especially, Jesus Christ is. God the Son come in the flesh. The one who was and is eternal became like us. He became like us, and they saw it and testified to it. Now, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you. You now, even as we talked about looking throughout John's gospel account and how that theme of testimony and bearing witness came up over and over again in his gospel account, we saw time and again how it was imperative for all of us to be those who bear witness to what Jesus Christ has done in our own lives. The same thing holds true. You should bear witness to who Jesus is. He is that which is from the beginning. He is eternal life itself. He's the Word of life itself. And you should be bearing witness to who he is and all that he has done. This isn't just John's message for the church 2,000 years ago. It's the identical message today. The exaltation of Jesus Christ to give his people assurance because of who he is and what he came to do. Christ witnessed. Do you witness for Christ? Do you bear testimony for who Christ is and all that he has come to do for his people? That's our task. You and I can save no one, but we can and must bear witness of the one who can save, the one who gives assurance to those who have come to faith and sustains us all along the way. That's Christ witness. Well, this brings us to our second point, Christ revealed. Look now at verse 2. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Now, verse 2, a lot of commentators, and I tend to agree with this, and the ESV seems to take this. You can notice it even the way they lay out the verse. The verse 2 is more of a parenthetical statement. You see the dashes there in the ESV. That's because they see it. They, I think, rightly interpret verse 2 as being somewhat parenthetical to verse 1. So really the structure of what we see in the first four verses is verses 1 into verse 3 as being the main argument, the main thrust, with verse 2 being kind of a parenthesis to help reinforce the argument. In fact, the main verb of the whole clause, proclaim, is actually in verse 3. Even though it's the same word that we see in verse 2, the force of the whole argument begins really in verse 3. That's what we'll look at next week. But notice, the word of life, and then parenthetically this life is described, the life was made manifest. John expands upon this life. The life was made manifest. A couple things. First of all, a bit more literal. The ESV leaves it off here, and I'm not entirely sure why. But there's a conjunction there at the beginning of verse 2, and the life was made manifest. Some translations might have something like indeed. And that's okay. That's a legitimate understanding of that conjunction and. It's almost like and in fact, to expand on this idea of what the word of life is. The life was made manifest, or the life appeared. It was revealed. It was made known. You see, Gnosticism would deny that the average pew sitter, if I can use a modern expression for something 2,000 years ago, that the average Joe and their way of thinking, they wouldn't have this special knowledge. John is counteracting that and saying, he's appeared, he's made himself known, not just to a select few that have some sort of special connection with God in some sort of mystic way, but he's revealed himself to everyone. He's revealed himself to you. Well, I haven't seen him. I don't hear him. I can't touch him. And while there's some truth to that, brothers and sisters, the fact of the matter is, every time the word is preached, every time a minister of the gospel stands before you and faithfully expounds God's word to you, you are having Christ revealed to you. Every single time. Now, please note that qualification. Provided that the one standing here before you is speaking things that are consonant with his word. He's just making it up as he goes. He's not revealing Christ to you. He's revealing himself. The life was made manifest. The life appeared. Christ has indeed revealed himself to us. All that Christ is, all that Christ has done for the salvation of sinners like you and me has been revealed. First to his apostles and then by his Spirit in the Word. And even as you yourself read the Scripture in your personal worship, every time you open up the Scriptures, Christ is revealed to you. No one who reads the Scriptures can say, well, I didn't know. He's revealed to you. Christ is being revealed to you. And John returns again, and we have seen it. We testify to it and proclaim it. They've seen the light. It's the same verb that's first used in verse 1. They've seen him. They've seen with their eyes. They've seen the manifestation, the appearing, the revelation of the life. You notice I'm stressing the life. It's not a life. It's not like life in general appeared. It's the life appeared. The life was made manifest. And it's that life that they testify to. It's that life that they proclaim. Nobody else's life, not even your life, not even their own life. This is why the Apostle Paul could say, I chose to know nothing but Christ crucified. Their purpose was to reveal, to testify, and to proclaim Christ Jesus, who is the life. The church are the recipients of this revelation. We are the recipients of this revelation of Jesus Christ by his word and spirit. John notes that their task was to testify and proclaim it. They were to bear witness and declare it. That was their task. Please note the language that John uses here, and testify to it and proclaim it to you. John is not just speaking of the church that he is writing to specifically. This is actually the Holy Spirit through John saying that they, the apostles, are testifying 2,000 years ago to you today. That testimony is here. That witness of who Christ is and what he's come to do, that testimony is for you here today. It is a testimony that is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The message of the gospel is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God forbid that any minister of the gospel stand before you and tell you that you need to adapt the gospel to the times. The times need to adapt to the gospel. They need to adapt to who Jesus is. They need to adapt to the reality that Christ reigns supreme, no matter how much they might refuse to accept that truth. It is this testimony, it is this proclamation that John gives under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for you today. This message of assurance is not a new one. It's for you today. And you find assurance in the same place that the church 2,000 years ago found assurance, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's where you find your assurance. They testify and proclaim to that which they saw and heard. You and I know by his word and spirit that it's declared to us today. But now we have that testimony inscripturated for us and proclaimed each Lord's Day. But notice what else we see about this life, still in verse 2. Concerning the eternal life, which was with the Father. With the Father. Just like we saw in John 1:1, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God. The eternal life was with God. That shows a distinction, but also a description of the fact that this eternal life is a distinct person that is on equal footing with the Father. The preposition that is used here, with, really does imply closeness, like face-to-face closeness. Those of you with young children can remember, or even remember when your children were young. Every parent has probably experienced this, where their toddler or preschooler will sit or stand in your lap and they just kind of face you and they grab your own face and they just kind of mush your cheeks and they're looking at you and they're right there. That's almost the connotation of what we have here. It's that close relationship between that which is the eternal life, Jesus Christ, God the Son with the Father, close, intimate fellowship, yet distinct in personhood. He was with the Father and was manifested to us. You see, this too subtly answers some Gnosticism, in that there is that distinction of person implied, strongly implied here, but also the equality between Father and Son according to their Godhead. From the beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. This life, the eternal life, was made manifest. This same one, which was with the Father, with God, was manifest to us, revealed to us. This made manifest to us has already been properly qualified. It's made manifest to us not by some weird Gnostic understanding of a higher plane of knowledge, but rather with their own eyes, their own ears, their own hands, Christ was materially there before them, and he had to be in order for him to give us that eternal life. What is implied here is made more explicit by the author of Hebrews. He became like us, yet without sin. He had to be made like us in order that he might save us. What is helpful here is looking at the Westminster Larger Catechism. And you could turn there if you want, particularly questions 39 and 40. I tend to refer to these questions often when speaking of Christ and his two natures. Questions 37 through 40 deal with this question of the two natures of Christ. But in particular, I want to focus on question 39 and 40. This is what the author of Hebrews makes more explicit that John is implying here. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? That is, he took to himself flesh, became like us. Why was it requisite, that is, required, that the mediator should be man? It was requisite or required that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, but also have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. He had to become like us so that he could intercede for us. That's why he became man. Divine justice had to be satisfied. God could not be true to his holiness and righteousness and just wink away sin. Divine justice needed to be satisfied. Man sinned against an infinite God, and man needed to pay the price. So either you pay the price, or another man in your place does. And that was Jesus Christ, who was made manifest to us. He truly was and is one who became man, took on flesh, took on matter. He could be seen, he could be heard, he could be touched. And he's like you and me. And as the author of Hebrews also reminds us, part of the reason for that is also that he could be our sympathetic high priest. He knows all kinds of suffering. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to be afflicted, just like us, which is why he's our sympathetic high priest. This is what John is implying here. This eternal life is not just some subject out there to just think about, that just sort of pops into our heads. This eternal life became flesh like us, so that you would have eternal life. You see, the gospel message is still the gospel message. Whether it is intended as an evangelistic tactic, meaning to try to get people to accept Jesus, or whether it is for our consolation and our comfort and our building ourselves up in holiness through the word, it's the same gospel message. the same eternal life, the same word that became flesh, that is the object of faith that gives salvation, is the same eternal life, word become flesh, upon which we place our ongoing faith for assurance that he will keep us to the end. Our assurance is not grounded in ourselves. Our assurance is grounded in who Jesus is and what he came to do. That's where our assurance is grounded. Now, I said earlier, and we will see this, John will look for fruit in your life. That's true. And that is something we should examine. But even then, the fruit of our lives is still a result of what Christ has done. Not what we ourselves do on our own. Christ did his part, now the rest is up to you. That's not what it is. But your good works as a fruit of what Christ has done for you is there to remind you of what Christ has done for you. That's what it's there for. It points you back to Christ. I've got good works in my life. I can't believe it. That's Christ's work. And we find assurance in him. Because it's based on what he's done and what he continues to do. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. We have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And I'm not going to be overly dogmatic here. But I do think that what John is stressing when he says manifest to us, he's not saying us as apostles. He's not talking about him and the other apostles. I really think he's talking about all Christians there. Manifested to all of us. Christ has been made manifest to all of us. But I haven't seen him. I haven't touched him. You see through the eyes of faith. This is why Jesus told Thomas, blessed rather are those who have not seen and yet believe. Because he has been revealed to you. And this same Jesus is the basis and ground of any assurance that you need. You as a Christian can sleep soundly at night. Because, my friends, this eternal life who was from the beginning, he has you in his hand, and he will never let you go. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, how we rejoice at what your word teaches us about who Christ is, what he has done, and the reality that he was made manifest, revealed to us, and appeared to us. And became like us, that we would have not only faith in him, but faith in him that leads to assurance because of all that he has accomplished for us. Strengthen our assurance, O Lord. May we look to Christ for further assurance each and every day, and may we continue to rest in his grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.